Colossians 2, 16 to 23. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. And as we talked about that last week, the importance was the important things to understand is we're not under law. We don't let anybody judge us by anything in the law to measure our Christianity. The body is found in Christ. The shadow was found in the things that was in Christ approaching. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They're puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They've lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. You know that? Those things don't work, is what he's trying to tell you. It didn't work for the Galatians. It doesn't work for the Colossians. It doesn't work for anybody. So last week we saw cling to substance, not shadow. Do not be judged by the law. And then the reality of all the things were found in Christ. That's why we focus on Christ. We focus on his gospel. We aren't letting anyone judge us by these other things. We also looked at Romans chapter 14 and 15, briefly looking at the idea there. The crucial idea that we don't let somebody else judge our freedoms that we have in Christ. Don't let anybody tear away your freedoms that you have in Christ by their false understanding of what the gospel is. So let's go to point number two this week. Hold on to Christ, not religious experiences. He says in here, do not let anyone disqualify you. That's his first point. It's like, how does somebody disqualify you in your Christianity? Well, it doesn't mean that you lose your salvation because they don't think you should be saved. Really, it likely means let no one deny your claim to be a Christian. Don't let anybody say you can't be a Christian because of this thing that you do or don't do. That's the important thing here to understand. That's what he's talking about. And so there's a few things in this text. One is asceticism. Asceticism is when you don't do things. It's putting away bodily appetites, not giving into them. In here, it's some brand of humility that's greater than your own. So whatever you were doing, the asceticism was doing it or doing less of it better than you were not doing it, if you understand what I'm saying there. Basically, it's pride in your humility. It's pride in how much suffering you're taking on that you don't need to. and that's what asceticism really is. He mentions here this worship of angels, another idea in here. We don't know exactly what Paul has in mind. Talked about a few of the different ideas before of the angelic worship that the Jews had. They're recognizing, they were believing that the mediatorial role of the Jews, of the angels in bringing the law to the Israelites. We also looked at the incipient Gnosticism that's present here and possibly the belief that there's intermediaries between people and God, and maybe they have some view that these are angelic of some kind. We don't know exactly what he's talking about here in this case. Could have been something about the angel Lord in the Old Testament, something about Michael, the archangel. We don't know. Some liturgy based on angels. You know why we don't worship angels? We just don't need to. I mean, what is there in any kind of angel worship that you have that supplants Christ? You got nothing there. And as I talked last week in Sunday school, there's a whole lot you think you know about angels that you really don't. Then he talks about their visions, things they have seen here, he says. Their visions. Again, you don't know for sure, but maybe he's talking about initiatory rites that they had. Remember, the idea is that they have this secret wisdom, this secret knowledge. There's something there that they've experienced. These people, they're puffed up without reason, Paul says. So whatever the person thinks is a reason to be puffed up, whatever the vision, whatever the spiritual thing that they think they have claim to that allows them to puff themselves up, Paul says, it doesn't count. It's nothing. You can't puff yourself up over that kind of stuff. There's no purpose to it. He's saying the person is puffed up by his sensuous mind. What does he mean by that? The person is after ecstatic experiences that please the flesh without changing the spirit. Okay, do you understand that? It pleases the flesh. It feels good, but it doesn't change the spirit. I'm going to take an aside here, and this might actually blow the whole morning, but I'm going to risk it. At the men's meeting, we've talked about some of the issues involved in emotions. You know, I teach on emotions. I understand, I think, emotions fairly well. You might disagree with how I view emotions, but emotions tell you what? Yes, they tell you what's important to you. Emotions reveal your value system. That's what emotions do. And so I'm going to go out on a limb here and ask you a question. How many of you have ever, and you don't have to, you know, don't feel bad, how many people have ever had an emotional experience in their worship of God? Okay? And there's nothing wrong if you haven't, and there's nothing wrong if you have. Because emotions do what? They reveal your value system. Okay? They're an expression. They're your body and your mind revealing to you, yes, this is important to me. So let's go back for a minute. When you're having an emotional experience in worshiping God, what does that tell you? You desire to worship God? Yeah, keep going. Because there's no right answer. It's just all this is true. All that you're saying. I'm not looking for anything. Usually I'm looking for something. No, that's not it. No, I'm not looking for anything. Your emotions are telling you that you love God. Have you ever had an emotional response to another human being? Okay. Think about it for a minute. Now, the emotional experience that you have when you love another person and the emotional experience that you have when you love God are identical. Okay. Now, you might not all feel in the same way. Don't feel bad. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm only talking about the emotional part. I'm not talking about any other kind of aspects going on in your worship with God or the work of the Holy Spirit. I'm just talking about an emotional response that's normal, and there's nothing wrong with it. Because it's about what this text is about. You see, you can have an emotional response. Maybe you go to some special meeting and there's a big crowd singing or whatever. You know, whatever it is. Maybe it's in your private prayer time. Whenever, maybe for some people it's speaking in tongues, for many people it's often something like that. I don't care when it is, I'm just trying to tell you that when you have that emotional experience, it's good, because what you're doing is it's revealing to you God's really important to you. And the worship of Him is enjoyable to you, and that you love Him. And there's nothing wrong with that. But that isn't the presence of God. Okay? That feeling is not the presence of God. And the absence of that feeling isn't the absence of the presence of God. And that's more important to understand. Because a lot of times people will have that feeling, and then when they don't have the feeling, they say, God, what's wrong? Why have you stopped loving me? Okay? You're having an emotional reaction to God because you love Him. Now, Paul's saying there's nothing wrong with those if there's an attendant change in the spirit. See, if your worship of God, if your experience of the emotion, if you're coming together in a crowd and singing or praying, whatever you're doing, whatever it is, and if it's purely for the pleasure of that emotion, and there's no attendant response in your spirit to God, deepening your relationship with Him, deepening your commitment to Him, deepening your knowledge of Him, you're wanting to know Him and be like Him, and Paul says it's worthless. Nothing wrong with the emotion. If that emotion is helping carry you deeper in your relationship with God, great. Because if you'd say there's something wrong with that emotion, that's the same thing. Do you love your spouse? Do you have emotional responses, positive ones, to that? Oh, that's sinful. That'd be bizarre. It's just you functioning the way God made you to function. Nothing wrong with those emotions. They're good. They're telling you that God's important to you. If you don't experience emotions, nothing wrong with that. We're not all designed emotionally in the same way, shape, or form. And so when somebody says to you, well, you're not having these deep emotional, these ecstatic experiences with God, what's wrong with you? You just say, nothing. There's nothing wrong with that. We don't all function the same way. We don't all emotionally react in the same way. And so when somebody's describing these big emotional experiences and you're not having them, it means nothing. It means nothing. That's their experience. And your experience of God doesn't have to have all that. It can. How do you measure relationship with God? How much you're becoming like Him and doing His value system. That's the only measure. That's the only measure of relationship with God. There's no other measure. Otherwise, it's an emotion. Somebody has better emotions than you. They're more spiritual. No. It's a trap, and there's dangers in it. But there's nothing wrong with them. You can embrace that emotion because it's revealing to you that you love God. So you don't need to avoid it. But you don't need to pursue the emotion either. Often, many things that I've seen in my own personal experience, that people would talk about some kind of a second experience in their Christian life, some second work of grace, some second work of the Spirit, most likely, but I'm not discounting anyone's testimony, is an emotional experience that's been extremely positive for them. But they're confusing that with some additional work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's work in your life is to produce Christ-likeness, the fruit of the Spirit. Let's go through that list that Paul gave us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Did you hear anything in that list about ecstatic emotional experiences? No. Some people say, well, that was joy. No, because trust me, when the Bible speaks of joy, sometimes it's joy in the midst of hardship, and that ain't the same thing, all right? It's a proper understanding of joy. You can have the emotional experiences in the midst of difficult times, and sometimes those are very, very important, but it tells you that God is very important to you, and you're enjoying your time with Him. In fact, that song that we sang, In the Secret Place, you know, to go and be alone with God and experience that yourself, that's great. Just remember what you're experiencing. If it's an emotional reaction, don't confuse that with the presence. And remember, you know, the reason this is so important is because in the course of my life, you know how many times I've heard people say, God feels far away. Okay? Somebody's describing lack of emotion, and they're mistaking it for the lack of God's presence. And it's one of the worst lies in Christianity. He's present with you all the time. And you measure that by how much you're becoming like Him. B, hold fast to the head, who is Christ, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. We need to continue to be connected to Christ for our direction and development. That's everything. It's our connection to Him. It's not any of the things He previously listed. It's not the avoidance of this and the addition of that. And it's not all these things that we sometimes get confused about. It's Christ. Christ alone, all the time. Any teacher that seeks to form a body, lowercase b body, that does not follow Christ's likeness is someone to avoid. If they're not actively always pushing you to become more like Christ, where are they taking you? Stay away from those people because they aren't following Christ. Number three, pursue God's wisdom, not man's. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. You've died to the world. Earlier, Paul has said that they've died with Christ. And when he talked about what baptism represents, you've died with Christ. You're alive again now in a new way. We participate in the death and resurrection of Christ. In some sense, some spiritual sense, we're told that we do. If you died to the world, then you no longer live like the world. That's what Paul wants you to see here. You don't keep doing the things of the old existence. For example, how many dead people have you seen at McDonald's? Why don't dead... You're getting zombie pictures in your head. Put that out. Not what I mean. Dead people don't eat food. Okay, they don't. They don't go to McDonald's. They don't do any of these things. Why? Because the way in which you live in this world is over for them. They're dead to it. Paul illustrates this in different ways. In the book of Romans, he talks about when a slave dies, his master no longer has power over him. And he's talking about when we were under the law, we were slaves to it. But when we die to the law, when we come to Christ, the law is over for us. And he also illustrates it with the law of marriage. When a husband dies, the wife's no longer obligated to him. She's free of him to remarry. When you die to this world, you're no longer under the principalities and powers of this world. Whatever definition you give to them in this passage. There's no obligation that you have to obey them. You're under one obligation, to serve your new master, who's Christ. That's all you need to keep in mind. You're no longer part of the world. You're part of a new kingdom. And you live in that new kingdom, not in the old world. So you don't live by the world's regulations. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Ultimately, in this world system, holiness achieved. This system here we see, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. How do you achieve holiness? By not doing things. Holiness is achieved by what you don't do. Is holiness achieved by avoiding things? No, it's not. That's not how you become holy. What is holiness? Holiness is becoming like God in value system. Becoming a sacrificial lover. Is there anything avoiding in that definition? Sacrificial love for the benefit of others is not a definition of avoidance. It's a definition of obligation. It's a definition by what you do. You go out there and you love people. The material things of this world pass away when you use them. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. He's saying these things pass away. If you use any of them, they're gone, which proves they're temporary anyway. They're not eternal things. Note that these expressions are all negative. Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, don't. That's where you start with kids when you train them when they're little. You tell them all the things they can't do. Because that's about as far as their understanding in morality it goes. Don't touch, don't taste, don't put it in your mouth. Right? It's what you do with little kids. Rules without any reasons. Okay? Because the reason, you don't reason with your 9-month-old. You can instruct, you can train, you can get them to learn a lot of things, but you don't reason with them. You do as they grow up. Prohibitions that are just don't, without reasons, demonstrate that no real reason, no real value is there. They're merely laws without a clear purpose now that you're in Christ. Historically, asceticism led to the deprecation of marriage and all kinds of self-abuse into the church. All the stuff you read about the monks doing, Martin Luther doing himself as a priest before he was justified by faith, demonstrate all the self-abuse that comes through don't, thinking that's the means to God. The Christian rejects these false notions of piety. See, you don't live by human precepts and teaching. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Here Paul alludes to Isaiah 29:13. Their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules that have been taught. You know what happens if you follow those kind of things? There's a scary thing that happens to you. These kind of traditions and laws blind you to the truth of the gospel. The deeper you go down the road of legalism, thinking all the things you can't do, you can't handle, you can't taste, you can't, Christians don't do these things, you can't do these things, holiness is found in all these things that you don't do, the farther you go down the road, the farther you get away from the true gospel. The farther you get into legalistic bondage. And what happens? That hinders you from learning the true wisdom of God in Christ. Because you're busy following the rules of men. You're not listening to God anymore. Those kind of ideas separate churches and Christians rather than unite them. They replace God's value system with a set of legalistic rules. D, don't be deceived by things that appear beneficial. They have the appearance, he says, of wisdom. They do look good. They do sound good, but they aren't. They promote a self-made religion. They promote asceticism and severity to the body. However, they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. It doesn't really work. It doesn't really transform. It's a fake Christianity, a cheap replacement. It's a set of laws to achieve rather than a transformation of the heart. And transformation is a very critical thing to understand. And Paul goes into it at length in the book of 2 Corinthians. And he contrasts what the law does. The law only allows you to reflect somebody else's value system. Remember that? So he's talking about Moses and his illustration. Moses, he comes down off the mountain with the laws, but what happens is he's reflecting God's glory on his face, and then he's talking about the veil and having to cover that up. What happens when you do the law is you reflect partially the glory of God. But when you come to Christ in the gospel, he says that the gospel takes form in you and you actually shine the glory yourself. The important thing for Paul is to be transformed to the glorious image of Christ. You're not reflecting anybody's glory. You hold it yourself. We're being renewed from being transferred from what we were to the glory. So, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God is undone. And we are now being glorified in Christ. Don't be deceived by those who teach that these things are voluntary additions to the Christian message. You don't need any voluntary additions to Christianity. The gospel's complete. Christ alone impresses God. These things don't impress God. Your feeble additions, oh, look at me, God, I'm more holy than Christ made me. Oh, yeah, he's impressed. All right, so what do we do? We pursue a positive message, and the positive message is Christ-likeness. That's what we pursue. That's why I held that up to you every week, over and over and over and over again. The gospel is very simple, and one crucial aspect of coming into Christ's kingdom is to adopt his value system. His value system is sacrificial love for the benefit of others, and it most looks like Jesus on the cross. That's what he calls us to. And it's very simple. And I'll hold that up for you every week. I didn't say until you get it. Because you do get it. You do get it. You've not yet become perfect, but you get it. Don't attempt to impress others by what you don't do or don't eat or don't drink. It doesn't impress them. Not here. It doesn't impress God. See, the goal of what we want to do here is the things that impress God, we want to be the things that we pursue. And the things God doesn't care about, we don't want to be rules for our lives. Things like that lead to pride, which is far more dangerous than other fleshly things. When we teach our children that Christianity is a list of rules, we aren't guiding them to truth. Christianity is not a list of rules. When we focus on addressing behaviors rather than the heart, we deceive ourselves about what true holiness is. What is holiness? Having God's value system. What is righteousness? Doing God's value system. Think about it. I mean, for some of you, those might be new definitions. I've kind of gone through and redefined all your theology in terms of value system because it makes more sense. I mean, think about it. If you're holy, you know, traditionally, holiness has a lot of different meanings. Okay, there's the meaning to be separate, right? In what way is God holy from the world? He's separate from the world. In what way? He has a different value system. I mean, that's what makes him different. If he was If he had the values of the world, he wouldn't be holy. Well, what makes you holy? Having his values. Okay. There's two kinds of holiness, just for clarity. There's positional holiness, that's what happens when you become a Christian. And there's practical holiness, that's the process we call sanctification. Righteousness is doing God's value system. Think about it, it's doing what's right. It's doing what God would do. You know, if your motivation is the same value system as his, your actions will be like his. And your emotions will be like his. If you want to fix emotional problems, you change the value system. So what is the positive message? We seek to live like God on the cross. We pursue that as our model of life and love. We recognize holiness is self-sacrifice for others. And we realize that justice is intended to heal and not wound. And that is a big problem in the church today. God's justice at the cross was intended to heal, not wound. And if we want to be like him, that's what our justice needs to look like as well. We practice a mercy that gathers and does not scatter. And then we follow the wisdom of God. Then we understand what true religion is all about. And we don't need any rules or regulations or special days. We don't need shadows because we have Christ. We don't judge others and disqualify ourselves in the process. Christians are to avoid seeking God through the law, through various experiences, and through asceticism. We're called to be transformed into the image of Christ. That is what Christianity is. That image is one that interacts with the lives of other people for their sake. It's not focused on self or self-denial. It's focused on others and what is done for others. The actions of a Christian are modeled after the life of Jesus. The question is not what must I give up to be acceptable to God. Rather, it's what must I become in the service of others. Huge difference. Father, we thank you for the cross and how it demonstrates the kind of love that we're supposed to have for one another. The love that you called us to. And we thank you that you don't call us to live in the shadows anymore, but in the light of the glory of Christ. Let's make that our focus, that we'll be drawn closer to you. Amen.